If you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 17 is where we are this evening. Continuing our study through the book of Leviticus and the Bible. As we begin tonight, I'm reminded the account in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, where at the time Noah was being told by God to do what? He blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he said, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." And he tells them why, for what purpose. He said, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Said, I give you all things, even as the green herbs." If you recall, but then he goes on to say, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life." He said, that is, its blood. And so that's really the starting point where we are this evening. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, bless the time. Bless your word. Fill us with understanding. There's a lot here tonight. So I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to work through it in a systematic manner in order to bring us understanding of what you were telling the people, your people, at such an important time of history in their lives. And what it means for us, an important time in history in our lives. And thank you, Lord. Thank you. We can trust you for that. We give you the praise and the glory for it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at that in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. And what it did is it marked a very dramatic change. And that was this relationship between men and beast, or man and beast, however you want to put that. You know, that's after God had judged the earth for its wickedness and what he did. He destroyed the earth with the flood. And now God tells Noah and the family, there were only eight of them, eight total, to do what? To go out and repopulate the earth. And thus they did. You and I are living proof of that. And then the fear and the dread of you, he says, will be in the animals. And again, why is that? He said, now they're food. And that would probably put the fear in anybody. Because now they're going to get stoned. They're going to get rocks thrown at them, trapped, whatever. Where at one time that had never happened before. They were friends. I don't know what you think what would happen or what was happening back then. But now, here's just me. You can do with it as you wish. I believe, or possibly, that's all, possibly, that Adam and the animals conversed. They were friends, perhaps. I mean, he talked to a snake, right, in the garden. And now that's just potential. I don't know. And now all of a sudden, one day you're my friend, and the next you're going to hunt me down and you're going to eat me. That would put the fear of God in somebody, wouldn't it? So that's what's happening. Well, he said they're food. Because prior to this point, like I said, we can assume man was a vegetarian. And the animals would have no reason to fear man whatsoever up to this point. But here God gives him a caveat. So go find him, hunt him, kill him. Eat them, but he said, don't eat their blood. You may not consume their blood, he tells them. See, the blood belonged to God. The blood belonged to God and was to be poured out upon the ground. And we'll see that as we go through the study this evening. So then that begs the question, I think it does, then what about the blood is so important? Why is that so important? I think it's sacred to God for two main reasons. First, it contains the life of the being, the animal, the living creature. And second, God gave it as the only means by which atonement could be made. So that's very important. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we're told, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What? Remission of sins. And so blood's not to be treated as a common food, but as holy, because he said it belonged to God. So it does today. So as we concluded last week, so keep that in mind as we continue this evening, as we concluded last week, you know, dealing with the cleanliness, ritually or otherwise, the children of Israel, you know, the ultimate cleansing, of course, took place on the 10th of Tishri between mid-September and mid-October. We looked at that last week, and speaking of Yom Kippur, of course, that being the day, if you recall, that day, that's the Day of Atonement, and where all the sins of the nation Israel were atoned for at least one day, Israel was totally forgiven. One day. Isn't that sad? When you think about it? They sinned again, and then what would happen, of course, is they had to wait another entire year for those sins to be purged once again. Isn't it nice to be under the blood of Christ? We don't have that anymore. So for them, the process was twofold. First, the high priest had to make atonement for himself and then for his family, the rest of the priests, and then he could make atonement for the people. And then this atonement was made with the blood of the sin offering being sprinkled on and before the mercy seat there in the holiest of holies, and only one time a year, that time of year, Yom Kippur, on that day. Of course, now we saw that it wasn't just one time. We looked at that. There were a number of times during that day, but it was just the one day. And secondly, then what happened is, next what happened is, of course, the two goats. She had the that were made for the nation's sin offering. One was slaughtered. The other was referred to as a scapegoat, was sent out. But the one that was slaughtered, what would happen with that? The blood was offered to the Lord, the blood of that goat, offered to the Lord for the sins of the nation Israel. Again, the other, the scapegoat, had then the sins of the people, as the priest laid his bloody hands from killing the other goat upon the head of that second goat, the scapegoat, as though symbolically releasing or putting the sins of the nation on that goat, and then the goat was sent out. And we noted for us, of course, Jesus. He's our sin offering. That's the beauty of Jesus. He took away our sins once and for all. And we have the privilege of being able to go into him any time. Some of us probably need to go in more often. I do. So here in chapter 17, if we jump into this evening, this new section, and it's going to continue from chapter 17 through verse 20, these next four chapters. And in these chapters, God's going to deal with the rules, the regulations, those things that are going to govern the people's personal and public lives. And so these rules or these laws, commandments, they're going to focus on the living, but living a holy life. God's very specific about that, a life separated from the world to God, especially where they're headed. They're into the land of Canaan. They're going to come in contact with a lot of debauchery. He says, so that they're to be holy, they're to be separated unto him. They're to live a life different than the people that they're going to be around once they enter into the Holy Land. And so he needs to lay these laws out. Remember where they've come from. They've come from Egypt. 400 plus years. There they were in the midst of sin. That's what Egypt represents, right? Us being, or the people of Israel being released from that, coming out of a land of sin. So God was calling them now to live by a higher standard. That's what this is all about. They weren't to follow the ways of the heathens anymore. They were to follow his ways, his statutes, his ordinance, his commandments. You know, for 38 years from this point forward, you know, God wanted this firmly entrenched in their hearts, their minds, and in their lives. In what he's telling them here. And, you know, they had to have their hearts right. They had to have a desire to please God. And God gets to make the rules on how best it is that we please him, doesn't he? And so that's why he's laying this out. So a determination to be holy and not simply comply because of fear of being punished by God. So he lays these out so they might understand more of his nature and what it means to come before him. And how he prescribes that to take place. Again, they were going to enter into this land, the Canaanites and all the otherites, pick one, in a land that was full of perversion and defilement, abominations. So God wanted, I think, make sure that his people weren't swayed by those around him and their behaviors. He said, you got to stay close to me. You got to stay close to the book for us, right? His statutes. Sadly, of course, we know that they were, and they became, they're in some cases even more wicked than the nations that they came in contact with at one point, didn't they? So God calls us today, and he calls us today to the same lifestyle. Now, we are not bound by the law of the Old Testament, but we have been called to holiness. We've been called to separateness, however you would say that. To live separate lives and not become entangled, you know, with the things of the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul exhorts the people to be separate, to the called out ones. That's what the church means, is what it is. Not unequally yoked because, you know, what has light to do with darkness, he said, righteousness and lawlessness, or Christ. You know, we have that choice. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wouldn't that be, if it was just that simple? We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, what? Just as he, Jesus, is pure. So that's the lifestyle. That's our mindset. I hope that's our heart set as we look at this tonight. So we're going to look at holy living among the people here this evening. We're going to look at just two chapters this evening. I think that's a lot that we'll look at this. You're going to see that's more than enough as we look at this tonight. So he's going to tell them to go out and kill food. Go kill food. That's what he's telling them. Killing animals for food, basically. Notice verse 1, chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his two sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. And that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of the Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door in the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So again, section dealing with the killing of animals for food. That's what he's talking about here. Usually this was only done for a special occasion, that they would go out and even kill an animal. Animals were precious, their herds, and to celebrate something, that's why they would kill it, a particular festival. Animals were expensive, and there were only so many. And so you have a couple of million people wandering around the desert with limited livestock. What would happen? They'd eat them all up. And so only on special occasions, so to speak. Very expensive for that. Very costly if they were just go out and eat from the herds on their own accord, so to speak. But if they were to kill an animal, and if for the purpose of eating that animal, God wanted it done to bring the animal before the tabernacle of God. And God wanted it to be a form of a peace offering. In other words, this was a free will. This was something that they would do voluntarily. Because if you remember, the peace offering, was also everyone was to be blessed by that. This attitude of sharing, so to speak. So, here, the attitude of sharing, God got the fat, the priest would get the breast of the animals, that was the rule, and then there were the leftovers, which there was plenty for the people that brought the animal. So that's what would take place here. And so he's saying if they didn't do this, it would be akin to murdering the animal, not just killing it for food, but murdering the animal. Verses 4 and 5 tells us, as a matter of fact, that he will bear the guilt of the bloodshed. And so if that, what he's saying with that, so if they were to do that, they did that, in accordance to what God's word says here, they were to be cut off from the people altogether. And that meant that he was considered an outlaw at that point. Someone outside the covenant, a foreigner, so to speak, to the commonwealth of Israel. So if the infraction, easy for me to say, I got so many words here, to get out. But if this infraction, so to speak, affected the well-being of the nation, then that person could even be killed. That could be the penalty. Not, it wasn't always that way, but that could be the case. So then killing the animal for the Lord, that's what the prescription was. You bring the animal there before the tabernacle and kill the animal for the Lord. And so what that accomplished several things. First, it required that the people to acknowledge God as their provider. Bring it there before the tabernacle. So it's like giving thanks there before the Lord. Remember, it's a free will offering, this peace offering. This way, kind of like a way of bringing the animal before the Lord and saying, thank you, God, for providing this animal for us to eat and for my family or for whatever the festival might be. All because that they had now was because God had provided for them, in other words. Kind of like when we sit down to pray. This is a personal thing again. It shocks me today. It shouldn't, but it does. How many people don't pray over their food anymore in the church? It does. There's nothing wrong with... When you're out at a restaurant, do you say grace? Sure, some do, some don't. It's not a show. We're thankful for the meal that God's providing. But anyway, enough of that. Secondly, it reminds people of the sanctity of life. So first it was a thankfulness to God. Now the reminder of the sanctity of life. You know, God, he's the originator of all life, you know, and he holds all life in high respect, so to speak. So it's not just a piece of meat that's being sacrificed, or I should say it's a sacrifice to the Lord. And so it's to remind them of that. You know, as the offer deals then with the blood in the prescribed manner, he's giving account for the blood of this animal to the Lord. It's not just, I'm just murdering this thing. I'm thankful for it. And this is your life. You've given me the life of this animal to eat. And so prescribed manner, what to do with the blood. And we'll look at that here in a second, like I said. And I think third and most importantly, it kept then the children of Israel from offering secret sacrifices, so to speak, to the pagan gods. And the pagans of the land offered their animals to their gods before slaughtering them. They'd come out of Egypt, and that was something that they did there. The land that they're going to, as a matter of fact, the same thing that was going to take place there. In verse 7, I think it makes it clear that this was a problem. It was going to be a problem for the children of Israel. You know, no more were they to offer sacrifices to demons, or of demons, it says. It literally means, which is interesting, the wording actually means shaggy goat, is what that means. You know, the goat was associated, of course, many pagan rituals and worship. Even in Satanism, of course, you've seen the shaggy goat or the goat's head and all that. But that's kind of the picture to get with that. And so God's requirement for the animals to be killed before him, I think, helps free people then, as they come before him, of the temptation of doing any kind of satanic thing or as far as sacrificing the animal or offering animals to idols. If you remember, meat offered to idols is something that Paul dealt with. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to read it, verses 4 through 13, all of the meat that was being sold in the marketplace, of course, the butcher shops, had been offered to idols. And some of the new believers were getting stumbled by this when they went there. They saw the meat. You know, I saw the priest bring that meat in there, whatever it was. But when they saw other more mature believers there, they were chowing down on the meat. It was causing them to stumble. And so Paul had to deal with that. You know, this was a designed, I think, safeguard for the children of Israel, to keep the children of Israel from idolatry, all be said. So while the children of Israel were headed, again, as one group to the promised land, as long as they were together, this was not going to be a problem. But remember what happens when they get to the promised land? They're going to disperse throughout the entire, you know, the different tribes throughout the rest of the countries or country and land where they were supposed to take over. You know, even during the 40 years of wandering, they're going to remain as one group there camped around the tabernacle, again, but they're going to be separated. So for them being around the camp, it's not going to be that big of an issue. But he's doing this early on. They're going to have 38 years to practice this. Because when they get to where they're going, things are going to change. You know, they enter the promised land, right? Yeah, they dispersed. You know, so when they get there, it's not going to be feasible now to bring their animals to the tabernacle. Of course, that eventually the temple is going to end in Jerusalem. So it wouldn't be feasible for somebody all the way up and, you know, Tel Dan, or which is all the way up in the northern kingdom, to bring their animals all the way down to the southern city of Jerusalem down there. So the distance, again, just too far. And so God allowed them to he will allow them to slaughter their animals for consumption at their own houses eventually. We see that in Deuteronomy. You can look at it later if you'd like, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, that's when he will do that for them. So for us, I think, you know, what do we do with that? I think it's just a reminder that we must continually acknowledge and thank the Lord for his provision, basically. Are we thankful? It's for the food that we ate, for the hands that prepared it. That kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, what are we told to do? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. that we give thanks. But then he goes on to some other offerings here. Notice in verse 8, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among the people. And so while God made an exception for animals used for food, no such exception existed for offerings there before the Lord. You know, all the specific offerings that were to be made, he's telling there the tabernacle, those were offerings. He said that you know, period, they're offerings. Anyone who didn't do that was to be cut off from his people if they're brought as an offering. So the offerings, of course, were to the Lord. You know, we've already looked at some of those leading up to this chapter. And so this is reiteration of that. You know, the offerings, again, were to the Lord. And he had chosen there to dwell between the cherubim there on the mercy seat, above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And there he said that he would meet with the children of Israel. You know, that was the, again, tabernacle, and later it will be in the temple. And so he said, so when you bring it, it's for an offering. And if it's not as an offering, you're going to be cut off. Isn't that interesting? I think it is. For us, you know, we don't have to do that anymore, do we? You know, we're the temple of God. God resides in us. The temple of the holy living God. And we can offer worship and sacrifice to God anytime and any place, in other words. But they were very, very specific where that was to be, where that was to take place. Only in the tabernacle, only in the temple, not in the high hills. And where do they end up doing that eventually? The hills, right? Under the trees, whatever. You know, they do in Africa. They still, you know, the worship the a lot of idol worship. It's big, beautiful trees, and at the foot of a number of trees that we've seen were the idols that they had worshipped. They even worshipped the trees. Not everybody, but there's a lot of that that goes on. And then he's going to talk, next he's going to talk about the sanctity of the blood here. That's where we get into this. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. God's pretty specific here. You know, he makes it, I think, very, it is perfectly clear. Children of Israel were not to consume blood, the blood of the animals. And if they did, he said, God would set his face against them. That meant that God would oppose the person in his anger. Who would want that, right? God would become that person's enemy. So were we at one time, weren't we? But then we were covered by the blood of Christ, washed, our sins washed away, and now we're friends of God because of Christ. And so if they did that, he would mete out his judgment and vengeance against the person he's telling. That's how that's written. See, when God sets his face against something, he's going to do what he desires. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 10, for I have set my face against the city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the land of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And that's exactly what happened, didn't it? And the people were dragged off to Babylon. We just went through the book of Daniel not too long ago, and we saw that. Two reasons, I think, for this prohibition against eating blood. First, God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Again, an example, I think, divine knowledge. You know, God's God, of course. He makes a statement to Moses some 3,600 years before medical science caught up with this verified statement, as a matter of fact, or verifiable, where, you know, the entire body of a person or an animal nourished by blood, you know, blood flowing. And without blood, that person is dead, basically, right? Without the blood. And so it's the blood that brings oxygen to every organ and muscle and tissue. And he said it's the life of the animal. And Moses, I don't think Moses had any idea at that point that that's what blood even did. You know, that it contained even something called hemoglobin. You know what hemoglobin, right? You know that We've got nurses and doctors. You could probably give this better than I can. I'll give it a shot. You know, that's hemoglobin in the blood. It's oxygen molecules attached to the hemoglobin. The oxygenated blood is then pumped through the entire body, delivering the needed oxygen to the tissue, removes the CO2. I have this retainer. Please excuse me. I'm serious. It's hard. Anyway, enough about me. But it removes the CO2 from the tissue, and then in the lungs it comes and exchanges the gas where that occurs. The gas occurs where the CO2 then is expelled, and then the new O2 comes in, is used to reoxygenate the blood, and then the cycle just continues. Did I get that right? Okay, not bad. Let me just put it simple. We call it breathing. Without breathing, blood doesn't circulate. Without breathing, without the blood circulating, what happens? You die. That's simple. But God, he says, he forbade the eating of blood because it was it's a pagan thing. It's a pagan practice. You know, in the Bible, of course, blood symbolizes life. As we've seen, when blood is seen outside the body, where it belongs, it represented death, and it represents death. We know that God is the author of life, and so he has authority over life. Life belongs to God. He's the giver and the taker, we're told in Scripture. And so the people of Israel were to give constant attention to this. This wasn't to be taken lightly. They needed to make sure that they thoroughly bled out the animal that they brought before the Lord there at the tabernacle. You know, common practice, like I said, among the pagan religions of the world to drink the blood of either the animals or even their victims. They did that. They considered, of course, the life to be in the blood as well. And so by drinking the blood of their enemies or even the animal, it was thought that they were infusing the life or the strength or the power, of their enemy or the whatever the animal might be by virtue of the sacrifice into themselves. And so God said, don't do this. You're not to be like that. He says, life is mine. Life belongs to me, he said. So he prescribed the manner in which to bring the animal before the tabernacle. Secondly, God has a special purpose for the blood. And that's, I think, the greater point here is the greater purpose of that, and that's to make atonement with the blood and by the blood. God, because he's just, of course, we know that he must punish sin. The penalty for sin, of course, is death. And so when blood, that which contains the life, is presented to God, what is it? It's verification that the penalty has been paid in full. And so for the Christian, of course, the penalty for our sin is what? It was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Another thing, the blood, extremely precious, like Peter said. It's also powerful. Keep this in mind. Powerful. And we're talking about the blood of lamb, of course. Because it's through the blood of Jesus that we've been justified. Justified. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What justification is, right? We've been justified. Now we can come into the presence of God. And that's another thing about the blood. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then we've also been washed by, look at the power, we've been washed by his blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, what? In his own blood. And then we're told that we're also sanctified by the blood. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And then because of the blood of Christ, now we've been brought near. We've been brought near. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near, what? By the blood of Christ. And then we've been cleansed by his blood. It's one thing being brought near, but then to be cleansed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, he is light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you ever have wonder, ever have doubt. And then you consider the church. You know, the church has literally been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Not cheap, is it? Well, it's precious. You're precious to Jesus, the body of Christ. Extremely powerful, extremely precious. So here, the blood, very sacred to God. Very sacred to God. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 15, he even continues with that. You know, still prohibition against blood. Now, just a side note, you know, you have some groups that won't take transfusions because they take this particular part of Scripture, and because of that, they say, well, that's consuming blood. That's not consuming blood. That's not. You know, they've misinterpreted this section of Scripture, I think, those groups that refuse transfusions to the point of even allowing their children to die. Don't get me started. Then he mentions the blood of wild game. Notice in verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beast, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. You know what he's talking about there, right? Roadkill. That's basically what he's mentioning there. But another practical command, I think, to keep contagions from spreading in the camp, hunting. You know, in hunting most animals, you know, they're not going to lie to catch them. If you've ever hunted before, that's why they call it hunting, right? But they're not going to allow them to go out, catch them, and bring them to the tabernacle. They had to physically hunt them. You know, if an animal's killed, then while hunting, the blood was to be poured out to the Lord, and then it was to be covered with dirt, kind of like burying the blood. Remember, the life of the animal is in the blood. So you bury it as though you're burying the animal. You know, if they find a dead animal, talking about roadkill, you know, they might be tempted to eat it. Why? I don't know. But, you know, if you're hungry, yeah, right. I told you about not ever touching an armadillo, right? Don't ever do that. I don't care how hungry you are. You know why? Armadillo carry leprosy. Yeah, so stay away from those puppies. And who would want to touch one anyway? Especially a dead one. Anyway, sorry. So properly drain his blood, kosher fashion, bury the blood, and whoever ate of that was unclean for a day, and it required them to go to the temple there, to the tabernacle, required them to bathe, of course, and ceremonially unclean, and then to be purified again. Now God just, he just covers every detail. And then in chapter 18, he's going to deal with some sexual laws here, some laws of... He's pretty specific here, so bear with me here. He's going to talk about incest and adultery and homosexuality and even bestiality. Very specific about these things. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. Where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinance to walk in them. I am your Lord God. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. It kind of tells us that whose law is more important today, doesn't it? You know, when if push came to shove, whose law are we to follow? Do we follow the word of God or man's laws? Of course, we'd follow the word of God. So that kind of sets that in perspective. But here, God, you know, you think he rarely implements laws or statutes or ordinances without giving reasons for them and consequences then for not following them. And so he does here. Because here God tells the people why they are to obey and what he's telling them to do. He says, do this so that you will live. So you shall live. And I think he makes it very clear. Again, they were to be different, not like the people around them. They weren't to practice the things that they had seen done in Egypt, you know, for the past 430 years, not to practice those things. And into the land that they're going, don't practice those things. Matter of fact, don't even follow their laws. He's setting their own laws. They're a nation of their own. They can have their own laws, and they're God's laws. And so they were to practice the laws and the ordinances and the statutes and the commandments that God will give them, he tells them. And if they did so, then they would enjoy long life in the land. And if not, then they would endure the consequences spelled out, as we'll get to it, in verses 24 through 30. So he's going to deal with incest. Notice verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him, to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Of course, speaking of natural born mother and or a stepmother is what this is referring to. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or your daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So again, this repeated phrase, you see this, uncover the nakedness. Again, some 19 times used in this chapter. It's a euphemism for sexual relations, basically is what that is. And it has less to do, I think, with nudity, especially casual nudity, than it does with sex, because that's what he's dealing with here. I think term, again, is broad enough to include this idea of sexual activity, short of actual sexual intercourse, even perhaps. So it would include what we would even consider molestation, whether it be of an adult or of a child, is what he's talking, or what God is referring to here, I think. And the prohibitions listed here, you know, we'll see the penalties to all of these things when we get to chapter 20, what would happen to a person if they were to violate this. But he does mention incest, normal pagan practice. I'm sorry, but I think there should be a special place in prison for people that do that. That's my personal opinion, not that you care, but absent salvation from the Lord. But incest, a normal pagan practice. Now the people intermarried, they interbred, you know, to keep their bloodlines pure. Yeah, ironically, I think we now know, again, intermarrying close relatives, it has the opposite effect on that. You know, we often leads to genetic disorders and other health consequences go along with that. Now, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, again, all of these things expressly forbidden. You know, they're considered perverse, and it doesn't matter if the parties are consenting or not. God says it's an abomination, and we're going to look at that word here in just a minute. And then in verse 19, he places this prohibition against sexual relationships. Even during, you know, we've already looked at that in chapter 15 during a woman's menstrual cycle. But notice verse 19. Also, you should not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Obviously, again, hygiene matter taking place here, but which would lead to a ceremonial impurity. Again, we saw that in chapter 15, but that's what we're referring to here. And then in verse 20, an additional prohibition pertaining to adultery. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Number 7 on God's top 10 list, shall not commit adultery. And why is that? Because it protects the family. It protects the family, just as the laws of murder protect a society. And many times in the Old Testament, as well as New Testament, we see adultery is forbidden. It's just forbidden. And that's, of course, that's sexual relationships outside of marriage. I would say, there's forgiveness. Keep that in mind. There's forgiveness when there's repentance. It's not the unpardonable sin. God will forgive. You have to be willing to go to him and ask for forgiveness. Whether that means reconciliation in marriage, that can happen as well. But there is forgiveness still. I mean, in many cases, of course, we know it destroys us. It just absolutely, it destroys a family. You know, the betrayal just so hard to get through. Very difficult to get over. That's why it was the only, I think, valid reason for divorce that we know of. And yet, you know, reconciliation, again, that was what God desires. And he still does today. Matthew chapter 19, we see that in verses 8 and 9. And then verse 21, notice, going to deal a little bit more in depth with this next week, chapter 20. But here in verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, of your God. I am the Lord, he says. Molech, of course, you know, ancient god of abortion. That was part of the deal with Molech. They would, his arms would be outstretched, this big metal idol. And the hands together, they would heat the hands up, and then they would place the baby on top of the hands, and they would sacrifice the baby to this god, non-existent god. And so he said, you shan't do that. And then verse 22, clear prohibition against sexual or homosexuality. You should there. Notice in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. This, again, abomination. What does that mean? It means disgusting. It means revolting. It means something abhorred or loathed. That's the way God sees homosexuality. In God's eyes, says it's an abomination because it is an absolute contradiction to his plan to secure man's future. Isn't it? And then his whole plan of nature. You know, command against homosexuality, commonly objected to, commonly on the grounds that one was born this way or created this way. And someone, I have homosexual desires. That was called sin. Sorry. But you've heard it. I was born. God made me a homosexual. No, he didn't. He made you a sinner. Or you were born a sinner. That's your bent towards sin. But it's my nature to be a homosexual, they would say. It would go against my nature not to be homosexual. No, but you were made in the image of God. That's your nature. And that's why I said the problem is the Bible says that we're all sinners by nature, doesn't it? Not a single person is born without an attraction to sin. And in some way or another, our inborn attraction to sin justifies nothing. Nothing. But God has something better. He said marriage. That's better, he said. Or for some singleness, as long as you remain pure. So again, these sins can be forgiven, but they're still sin, and we can't recategorize them, you know, as if we're more informed. And isn't that what people say against the church today? Well, you just don't know. You just don't know. Don't understand. Yeah, we do. Notice verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's perversion. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. You know, man's wickedness and depravity just litters the halls of history, doesn't it? All the way back. All the way, you know, to the time of Noah. It was rampant even then. You know, we see that, we're told that in Matthew chapter 24, as a matter of fact. Then he's going to talk about consequences of disobedience. Notice verse 24, and we're just about done. Notice, do not defile yourself with any of these things, he says. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or your own stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Again, nothing new under the sun. Lest the land vomit you out also, while you defile it, as it vomit out the nations that were before you. I think God is just about ready to vomit us, isn't he? This nation is just about ready to vomit us out. And we shouldn't be surprised. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. He says, I am the Lord your God. And so he says these things, and many others, again, that, you know, that these things, many others, were being committed by the people of the land, that their behavior had defiled the land. Because of that, God said he's going to cast them out, going to vomit them out. As a matter of fact, he said the land is going to vomit them out as a rotten thing. We had a lot of kids, you guys know that. And when we got married, I said, I don't do vomit. I worked ambulance all those years. I'm a policeman, you know. And then at my own house, like, I don't do vomit. You know how long that lasted. Anyway, I could tell you stories. But here, you know, he tells them, I'm your God, and you're to remain holy. Their lives were to be marked with this clear distinction between the Israelites, you know, and the rest of the world, he tells them. You know, they were to follow God's laws, his statutes, his judgments, and understanding that if they did these same things as the people in the land were doing, God would bring punishment upon them, he was telling them. And the land, he said, would vomit them out. And I think that's where we are today, personally. You look back at, you know, it's what happened when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. You know, of course, what happened? They got vomited out, and they were dragged off, right? They had begun to commit these abominations. Land vomited them out. And the penalty was to be cut off. In this case, death, because these behaviors would affect the entire nation. And the sins of the people of our nation have infected the entire nation, haven't they? And we have been called not to be such. We're not to be like that. We're to be separate. But we're still called to be amongst them, aren't we? You know, we can look at the sins. We say, how repulsive, stay away from me. Doesn't mean I have to live with them. It does mean I have to go and be with them. Otherwise, how are they going to know Jesus? And how are they going to come out? That's the whole purpose of the nation of Israel going into the Canaan, wasn't it? To represent God. And that's our purpose, to represent God. And God was serious. He was serious. He's serious about our lives as well. You know, we're to be different. We're to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to obey his voice and not follow the abominations of this world. But we're to be witnesses instead. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we're told. So I would say it's safe to say that we're a pretty safe group here tonight, aren't we? Should I not say that? With each other, but I wonder how safe we are out there. Have you ever wondered? Just exactly how safe are you? In other words, God has you in his hands, doesn't he? And you're as safe as he says you are. Then how safe are you around other people? In other words, somebody sees you come under, they run the other way because of judgment? Or are they attracted to you because of grace? Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. You know, and we want to be gracious people. You know, we have been transformed. And we've had this radical transformation take place in our lives. And I pray because of that, Lord, you know, like I said, you have called us to be separate. But Lord, I pray because of that transformation, people would see your love in us. People would be attracted to you because of that. And so that we wouldn't speak condemnation. You're perfectly capable by your Holy Spirit to convict someone. But I can speak love to someone. And the loving thing to do is to tell them the truth of who Jesus is. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the case for us tonight. I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that we're dealing with, Lord, that we would just separate ourselves from that. And thank you for your forgiveness. And we might walk in that. But then also, Lord, if there's something you're dealing with in my heart towards others tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to open my eyes so that and my heart to you, to your word, and to them, so that I might share the words of life. And I thank you, Lord, because it's your desire that all men come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus, and you've given us that privilege of being able to share you with others. So strengthen us, Lord, in that, and embolden us, I pray. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.